Well, friends, one problem that the church faces today is that when she goes out with the gospel, she speaks in terms that the world very often doesn't understand. Our culture has become so paganized that it doesn't know the very basics of the gospel. They are ignorant to the word of God. They are very much like an unreached pagan first century culture that the apostles took the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to. But then when we come into the church, there's another problem. You are familiar with the terminology that ministers use from the pulpit. You have the scriptural categories that the gospel is presented to us in. Indeed, you read the Bible at home. You children, you listen to the Bible from your earliest years, and you know all of the terms that God addresses you in. Your problem is that you might misunderstand them. Or you might hear them so frequently that they lose their meaning. They're just words. As a result of that, you feel to have the essential experience that these terms demand that you have. Paul introduces us to two of these terms, vital terms, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Describing how he preached the gospel both to Jew and Greek, he said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Two key gospel terms, but two vital gospel experiences that you and I must have if we are rightly to be Christians. Thomas Watson says, these are the two wings by which we fly to heaven. They are always related and they are always found together. Another way we might think of them is as the two twin sons of the new birth, so that the man who is born again is a believer. But the believer is also repentant. The man who is born again is repentant, but the repentant man is also a believer. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it is preached to us, demands both repentance and faith. Listen to how the Lord Jesus Christ himself commenced his preaching ministry. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So you see, Paul, when he writes here to the church in Ephesus, is really saying, I'm following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, testifying both to Jew and Greek, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we need both. I could be wrong in this, but I ask you to ask yourself this question. Which one do you hear preached more often? I dare say that we place the emphasis upon faith, and there is a reason for that. Faith unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Yes, we need to place the emphasis upon faith. But did you note in both these texts of Scripture, repentance comes first? Jesus came preaching, repent ye and believe the gospel. Paul says, testifying among the Jews, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to magnify one over against the other, but I do want to give the emphasis this morning to this doctrine of repentance. To ask ourselves the question, have we repented? Oh, it's all very well to say, I believe in Jesus. But the proof of the pudding in many respects is, do we see repentance in our life? Do we have something that authenticates our profession of faith? I want to think first of all about the definition of repentance. To give us a basic introduction, and then we'll unpackage that as we proceed. Well, repentance is a saving grace. It's a gift of God. We cannot of ourselves repent any more than we can of ourselves believe. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet when we come to Acts chapter 11, we are told that God gave unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. So it's a saving grace. It's a gift of God. But what is it experientially? Well, to give you a vivid image, it's a moral and spiritual U-turn, in which a man turns from his sin, that is, children, the way that he is in. He turns from that way in sin, but he turns decidedly and particularly in another direction. He turns from his sin unto God. It's not a spiritual lane change. I drove up this morning from Ayr. You can be driving along the fast lane and everything gets a bit pressured. People are coming up behind you and they're getting very close. And you might want to relax a bit and you get into the slow lane. That's not repentance. It's not even getting off the road and going in the same direction. I, if Fennec, could have got off and got on the old road, the A77, and drove along beside the motorway. Everything more relaxed. Maybe older drivers might feel more comfortable at that slow pace, but you'd still be going in the same direction. You'll see the significance of those illustrations as we proceed, I trust. But repentance is a spiritual U-turn. The words that we find in Scripture to describe repentance teach us this. Take, for example, the Old Testament word shuv. Turn to the portion we read in Ezekiel chapter 33. And verse 11, and you'll find this word used on occasions. It's translated to repent. But here, quite simply, it's translated turn. But in this text, we have the very essence of what it means to repent. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. What do they do, children? They turn from their way and live. Now comes the exhortation, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? There they are on the broad way that leads to destruction. God doesn't say, slow down. God says, turn around. When we come into the New Testament, we find that the same thought is captured in the various words that teach this doctrine. Take, for example, the word that we have in our text this morning in Acts chapter 20. This word, repentance, what does it mean? Well, it means to turn by way of a change of mind. You used to think that to live one way was good. That way that seemeth right unto a man, the end of which is the way of death. No, but you were in it. You thought it was good, but something's happened. You've come to realize that it was foolish. And by the grace of God, a total change in your mind has taken place. You don't think the same about yourself as you used to do. You don't think the same about your sin as you used to do. You don't think the same about God as you used to do. Everything has been turned around. Now take an example from Scripture of one who has repented and everything has changed and turned around in his life. You remember Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector who misused his position to extort money deceitfully from men, to persecute them. Zacchaeus meets the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes down from the tree. Remember, children, Jesus says, I'm come to your house today. Salvation's visited your house. What does Zacchaeus do? He says, all the things that I've taken and stolen, I'm going to give back. You see how he was once a robber, but now he is concerned to restore what he has taken. It's an evidence of repentance. He's doing the very opposite thing that he had been doing up to that point. And then we've got an example of one who was unrepentant. Pharaoh in Egypt. God came to him through Moses. Moses says, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" You follow through the story, that man hardens his heart against the word, against the works of the Lord, and he does so to his own suicidal destruction. He wouldn't change. He kept going the same direction through all of the plagues. All of these roadblocks, if you like, that God had put in his way. He just kept throwing them to the side. "No, I'm determined to go on in my rebellion according to my own will." Do you see then what repentance is? Do you see what God requires of you when he says, "Repent and believe the gospel"? When he says, turn ye from your evil way." He says, turn from your sin and turn unto God. Repentance defined. Secondly, we want to consider the nature of repentance. All we've really done up to the present is to give you a general overview of what repentance is. But what I want to do now is to break it down further so that you can see various aspects of it, various experiences that you ought to find in your life as evidence that you have repented. As we do so, I don't want you to think that this is a one-size-fits-all doctrine, therefore you must have had exactly the same experience that somebody else will have had. You may have experienced the things that I'm going to describe in different degrees of intensity to somebody else and still be truly repentant. But here's the key. All of us must have evidence of these things to some degree in our life if we're repentant. So God commands you to repent. What's he looking for? First of all, repentance is inward and outward. Repentance is inward and outward. It occurs in the heart, but it shows in the life. Now, we've just seen that, haven't we? In Zacchaeus, and it happened very, very quickly. Jesus, in a sense, stops this extortioner in his tracks. The grace of repentance is given to him, and the robber becomes a restorer. It's inward and it's outward. But friends, it begins in the heart. And that's very important. Because it tells you that you must not mistake acts of penitence for true repentance. This is the great lie of the Roman Catholic Church. "I've sinned, Father, what must I do? Say so many prayers. Pay so much money. Engage in so many fasts. Go on certain pilgrimages." Ah, but repentance is not to be found in acts of penitence. Now you know that. You're in the free church. You don't do these things. You know that the Roman Catholics have got it wrong in that regard. But you can still mistake true repentance for acts of penitence. Do you know when you feel guilty for some sin? What do? "I need to try harder. I need to start going to church. I need to start trying to be more circumspect in my life." What are you doing? You're trying to make up for your sins. You're trying to alleviate your own guilt by bribing God by your works of penitence. Well, you see, repentance begins in the heart. It's visible reformation, but it's visible reformation because of an inward transformation. That's why the prophet Joel preaches unto the people when they come for their fast because of their sins. And they were right to do so. But God says to them, when you come to me, rend your heart, not your garments. You see, it's so easy to rend your garments. All it costs you is the price of your garment. That's it. And we can all go in sackcloth and ashes. We can rend our garments if you like. But it doesn't cost us an ounce of spiritual struggle. That's why it's so appealing unto men. But God goes for the jugular of the soul and he says, your heart, rend your heart. Repentance is inward and outward, but it begins in the heart. Secondly, repentance has sorrow for sin. Repentance has sorrow for sin. When a man comes to repent, something radical happens in his life. He's lived with himself maybe for 20, 30 or 40 years, but he's never known himself. Can you imagine that? Unacquainted with your own heart. When God gives this grace, a man wakens up to see himself as he is. And the sight of sin shocks him and perhaps even at the beginning offends him because he had a totally different understanding of who he was prior to this. But then that sight of sin grows into godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow is at the very heart, yea, the very essence of true repentance. You remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's made them sorry, but he's not sorry for making them sorry. He tells us why, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9 and following. Now I rejoice, he says, that you were made sorry. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? I rejoice that you were sorrowful. Why? That ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see it? Godly sorrow that leadeth unto repentance. When men repent, they often repent with tears. Do you have to weep in order to really repent? No. But you cannot repent without a deep sense of sorrow. Thomas Watson describes it like this. It begins with a vein that bleeds inwardly. What's he talking about? He's talking about rupture. I suppose we might say that he's telling us you can't repent without some degree of trauma. Spiritual trauma. I read a book recently of a woman, and I'll refer to it later. She was a lesbian. She was very active and high-powered in the feminist and lesbian movement in America. She was a professor at a renowned university. And she was converted by the witness of a Reformed Presbyterian minister. But you know what she said of her conversion? It was a train wreck. It was a train wreck. Trauma. She never knew herself before. And then she came to see herself and realize that she was not the person that she thought she was. Chaos, confusion, trauma reigned. True repentance is a sincere heart sorrow for sin. For all sins. For every single sin that God shows you. Not just scandalous sins. You know those sins that you perform in public and people find out about them and maybe the church has to speak to you about them? Not just those sins. If all you sorrow over are scandalous public sins because you've been caught, that's just self-loving idolatry. That's not repentance. Sorrow for all sins, the secret sins that nobody in this room knows about, but God, you sorrow over these things. Not just the consequences of your sin. Oh, God might judge me. God might do something terrible to me in life. God might take something away from me in life. Not even the thought of hell, though that has a part to play in repentance. But godly sorrow would sorrow over sin even if there was no hell. Because it sees sin as an offense against God. Do you have any sorrow for your sin? Well, I pray you have a holy terror in your heart of meeting God in your sin. Let that lead you to repentance. But of itself, it's not enough. Do you grieve and mourn over sin for sin against God? It's a helpful test. The opposite is this. Do you love God for God Himself and not just for the blessings that God gives? It's a heart thing. Sorrow for sin. Thirdly, confession of sin. Confession of sin. What does confession do? Confession gives a vent and an outlet to this now broken-hearted sinner. You sat yourself down under the Word of God. You're not waiting for the devil to accuse you. You're not even waiting for God to accuse you. You've accused yourself before the Word. More than that, you've condemned yourself before the Word of God. And so you come, already condemned, to confess all of the sins that you've discovered in your life. Confession of sin does not come with excuses. As a pastor, I've heard this many times. You might say to somebody, but your life is totally contradicting the Word. But my life is hard. But this, but that, but the next thing. And all those things may be true. But true repentance has only one thing to say to God. I have sinned. Not I have sinned, but He made me do it. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, children? Hiding from God with a holy terror. God comes and says, what's going on here? She made me do it. And then Eve turns around. He made me do it. That's not repentance. Repentance comes and says, I have sinned. It says, I have sinned particularly. It's not just me saying to you, God says you're a sinner, and you say, yeah, I agree, I'm a sinner. And then you go to God and you say, yes, God, I'm a sinner, have mercy upon me. No, it's much more particular than that. It sees sin. And it confesses sin. And as you begin to confess sin, you see more and more sin. And then it becomes general, because you discover that all of these particular sins are flowing out of a heart, a fountain of sin. Friends, that's precisely what we find in Psalm 51. Nathan comes and says to David, you have sinned particularly. You've taken another man's wife. David repents, but he's not far into that psalm when he traces everything back to its fountain. And he says, yes, I have sinned, but worse than that, I am sin. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So it's not general in a blasé sense, it's particular. And then it goes even deeper to the general root of sin. There's no cover up. There's an exposure of everything to God. Watson says confession of sin is like the dung gate in Jerusalem, where all the sewage and the filth was expelled out of the city. So when you repent, you confess your sin. Children, can you remember what the first thing was the prodigal said when he returned to his father's house? Remember how he came to his senses? He became acquainted with himself in the pigsty. I know what I'll do. I'll return to my father's house. He didn't say, Father, I had a terrible time. You know, I was eating with the pigs and everything fell apart. No. First thing, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Confession of sin. Fourthly, turning from sin. Turning from sin. I told you repentance is a spiritual U-turn. Well, I trust you see why. Because the repentant man has seen his sin. He sorrows for his sin. He hates his sin. And as a result, he turns from his sin. Now, there are many, many people in hell who have been convicted of their sins, who have even to some degree confessed their sins in a moment of fear. But they never really sorrowed for their sins or hated them. You remember Pharaoh, don't you? I said to you, Pharaoh was an example of an unrepentant man. Well, let's listen to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9 in verse 27 and verse 34. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27 and verse 34. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord for me, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Now, verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Now that happens, doesn't it? Maybe it's happened to you. God sends a thunder into your life, and you're terrified, and you see all of these judgments in your life, and you get down on your knees, Lord, I have sinned. And you get up, and the thunder stops, but you still love your sin. And on you go, sometimes even more in that sin. You see, you haven't turned. Conviction, confession to a degree, like Pharaoh, no turning from sin. When Jesus says, repent ye, he means turn from your sin. He means forsake your sin. He means by my strength and in my spirit, die unto your sin. Have you ever eaten something in the past and it made you sick? And the memory of that sickness just won't permit you to eat that thing again. You even see that the plate put down in front of you, you turn away from it. That happens spiritually. God smites your conscience concerning some sin that has made your conscience sick. And you turn from that sin. Loathing it. Hating it. The eye no longer looks at what it looked at. The ear no longer listens to what it listened to. The mouth no longer speaks what it once spoke. The hand no longer acts in the same way it once did. The feet no longer run in that path of sin anymore. And instead, the eye, the ear, the hand, the foot, the heart all have a new purpose of determined obedience to God. Before we proceed, I want to clear up a few questions that you might have. You say, Minister, this all sounds very high. Does this mean that somebody who repents never sins? He was in that path and he's turned around, so he never falls to that sin again. No, repentance doesn't mean that at all. And that's another aspect of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. It's continuous throughout the Christian life. But when we repent, there is a heart renunciation and a determination in our life to forsake all sin. Yet, Romans chapter 7, what does Paul say? Verse 15, he says, I do the things that I what? That I hate. Oh, he still does them. He still falls. But he hates his fall. And he hates the fact he does them. So at the end of the chapter he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yes, I'm repentant, but I'm a spiritual mess. And I hate the sin that I find in my heart and life. So the repentant man is still a sinner. But because he's still a sinner, he is still repentant. Secondly, what if I don't feel like repenting? God commands all men everywhere to repent. You say, very well, but I don't feel my sin. I don't feel like repenting. And even as a Christian, you know this. Some temptation grabs you. Some sin you fall into. And you don't maybe hate it the way that you ought to hate it. What are you going to do? You're going to repent. Because you're going to put your duty to repent and you're going to put God above your sin and see that intimacy with God must win your heart over that sin. That book I referred to of the lady who was converted from her lesbian background, she describes her own repentance in these terms. She says, in this crucible of confusion, I learned something important. I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. Do you get that? Greater intimacy with God than with our sin. God first, no matter how sweet that sin appears to be, no matter how much enjoyment it has given us in the past and promises to give us in the future. Intimacy with God wins. It must be above that intimacy that you have with sin. How much more? About the size of a grain of mustard. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we have to crawl there on our hands and on our knees. Now, do you see what she's saying? She says greater intimacy with God than intimacy with sin. You think she's going to say the gulf must be great. She says, no, even if it's a grain of mustard, even if the feeling of repentance isn't there, you still repent. Even if you have to drag yourself to God on your hands and on your knees with that sin pulling at your ankles, God wins. When God says to you this morning, repent and believe the gospel, and the world clings to you, and your family clings to you, and your friends cling to you, and all the doubts and questions and fears that come into your heart, they cling to you. This wins. Even though you have to crawl to Jesus on your hands and on your feet, you get to his feet. And you say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You work at this. You cry to God. You don't sit passively and imagine that repentance is just going to land in your lap. You turn from your sin. Thirdly, repentance is a full turn, not a half turn. It's not cleaning up your life. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not changing lanes on the M77. It's not getting off the M77 and driving along the A77 in a more relaxed manner. Why do I say that? Because I have seen many, many people who I grew up with, and they were wild in their late teenage years and early 20s. And they grew up. And they don't go the places that they go anymore. And they don't do the things that they do anymore. And they come back into the church. But there's no real evidence of repentance. Just of responsibility. I'm married now. I've got children now. I can't live as once I lived. If that's all you have this morning, you're dead in your sins. And you need to repent and believe the gospel. Not just the wild sins of your youth, but the ordinary sins of your present. The sins of middle age and the sins of old age. Repentance deals with them all. You turn from all your sin unto God. Finally, the key to repentance. The key to repentance. We must turn from sin to God. But that begs a question, doesn't it? How are we ever going to turn to an infinitely holy God who is infinitely angry with our sin? How can we do it? Friends, because he is merciful. You remember that text in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11? How does it begin? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm going to destroy them if they don't turn, he says. But I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God would rather have your tears of repentance than your blood, friends. Because he delights in mercy. On what other basis would we ever dare to come into the presence of a holy God? What other encouragement could we ever have to repent but this? Now, I dare say when you hear a message on repentance, you think this is harsh. It's like you brace yourself, it'll be over soon. Painful. But, oh, my friends, repentance is one of the sweetest doctrines in the whole of Scripture. You know, there was a first covenant. And that covenant said, do and live. Disobey and die. And never in that first covenant would you have heard the word repent. Oh, such a stern word, you say. No, my friend, such a sweet word. Because this word finds its only reference in another covenant. A covenant of grace. And you see, that's what's being preached to us in the gospel. If there was no gospel, you would never, ever hear the command or the invitation to repent. Yet when we follow this truth through Scripture, it does seem to thunder. The prophets are thundering it. John the Baptist is thundering it. Jesus is thundering it. He's saying, except you repent, you all likewise perish, and you will. But listen again and you'll hear something even louder than that. You will hear there is mercy with God. You will hear there is pardon for sin to all who repent. That there is pardon for all sinners. That there is pardon for every sin confessed. That there is pardon for great sinners who bring their great sins to a great Savior. And every one of them is blotted out by God's grace. Isn't it beautiful how David begins his psalm of repentance? It's like he can't fit enough of these words in as he approaches the Lord. Listen, after thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassions, plural, for thy compassions great, blot out all mine iniquity. That's the first verse. Loving kindness, mercy, great compassions. David has understood that this call to repent is a merciful call. You hear this morning and you might stand back. You might blush in your heart because of your sin, and well, you should. But as you stand back, you beat upon your breast like that publican. And you say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You must never, ever fear to take this gospel medicine. Bitter it is because of our sin, repent or perish. But sweet it is because of our Savior, who will pardon all of our iniquity. May God bless his word to our hearts that stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy truth to us today. We ask thee to give to us that grace of repentance unto life, that we would all see its imperative today, that we might ask ourselves, have we experienced it? May we cry unto God until we do. May we loathe sin and love him as the most precious possession and above the most precious relationship in our life. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.